Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you to please take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you, worship team. God has made a way. Hebrews chapter 11. This morning, our text will be verses 13 through 22. As we are continuing our study of Hebrews and our look here this Advent season at chapter 11. And it should be no surprise to us that the author of Hebrews would devote here the largest section, the most space in this, what we call the hall of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11, to the example of Abraham. Of Father Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful. He's the father of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, that if you trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life, then you too will also be, just like Abraham, counted righteous in God's sight. Who believed God, the scripture tells us, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If you trust by faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be counted and declared righteous in God's sight. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that you too have now become a child of Abraham. And you've become an heir of the promise that was made to Abraham. And so we're going to look one more time this morning here at the faith of Abraham, as well as briefly we'll look at the rest of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. If you have your place there, let me invite you, if you would please, to stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. And so we ask this morning that with the power of the Holy Spirit, you would grant us spiritual eyes to see the glories of the eternal kingdom that's coming. And fix our eyes there, we pray, that it might strengthen our hope in Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. As I thought about these verses all week long here, I pondered these examples of Abraham mentioned here from his life and his son and his grandson and his great-grandson, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. My mind was taken up with the question, why these? Why these? Why does the author mention these examples? We might not be too surprised, we might not be too shocked by the selection from the life of Abraham, where you notice there in verses 17 through 19, we see Abraham's determination, his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. We might not be shocked by that example. It is perhaps, the example par excellence of faith. But what about these other examples mentioned here? What about these examples, notice, of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, which, if I could be honest with you, if I myself were doing the choosing, if I were the one who was selecting examples of faith from the lives of these men, I might have chosen better examples than these. I might have chosen different examples because they're just so odd. They're sort of plain. There's not really anything that's too awe-inspiring about them, right? Notice, for example, in verse 20, we read that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That doesn't even seem worth mentioning to me. Or verse 21, by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. What's so great about that? And then verse 22, by faith, Joseph made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That's odd. That's strange. Couldn't we think of better examples of faith from the life of Joseph? What about that issue with Potiphar's wife? What about his years in prison where he's just unjustly suffering there, trusting God, or the mercy that he extends to his brothers who put him there, right? Couldn't we think of better examples? Why these? And then what about this last example of faith from the life of Abraham? Notice his willingness to sacrifice his son. What does the author want us to see here that we haven't already seen in chapter 11? So why these? And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. It was so clear. And it was staring me, the answer was staring me right in the face. It's there in the opening verse of our passage this morning, verse 13. These all died in faith. These all died in faith. Verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Each of these men died without ever seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to them, and yet they all died looking forward in faith. Verse 13, these all died, of course, is connecting us back to what we saw last week, if you remember. Notice in verses 8 through 12, the patriarchal generations. He mentions four of them here. But notice there, by faith, verse 8, by faith Abraham. And then in verse 9, he says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So he mentions here these patriarchal figures. And so in verse 13, all these patriarchs, they all died in faith. In fact, death is what dominates this section. Did you notice it? Did you see it there? Look back at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, do you recall when that event happened in Isaac's life? Do you remember when that happened? Genesis chapter 27, when Isaac, remember, is on his deathbed and he blesses his younger son Jacob, not as was customary, his older son Esau. Even after he'd been tricked, he still blesses the younger. In fact, notice how the author reverses the order of their names. Instead of saying Esau and then Jacob, the older and then the younger, he says Jacob and then Esau. So Isaac blessing his sons according to God's promise, the older will serve the younger, just before he dies, in faith. Because Jacob is the promised one. He's dying in faith. Or how about verse 21? Look there. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So Jacob here, on his own deathbed, notice, blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, deliberately blessing the second son rather than the firstborn son. And when you read that word blessing there, it's more like prophesying about their future, not just praying over them. Dying in faith. Or verse 22, look at there. What about Joseph? By faith, there it is, acting on the basis of faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That seems really strange. But in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, remember, wanted his bones buried in the land of promise. That promise that God had made to his fathers. He wanted them buried in the promised land, not in Egypt. It was a faith in the promises of God, even in the face of death. And then finally, what about this final scene here from the life of Abraham? Notice there, verses 17 through 19, the sacrifice of Isaac. Notice there, look at verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Do you see it? Death is what holds all of these examples together. They're all facing death in faith. Meaning what? Meaning that, beloved, what the author of Hebrews wants us to see here from all of these examples is their unshakable faith and confidence in the promises of God, even as the moment of death draws near. He takes us here to that very moment in each of their lives when each of these men were facing the reality of death. I mean, in what seemed the inevitable death of Abraham's son Isaac, the deathbed of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, I mean, he takes us to that moment when they're all looking death in the face. And in doing so, he reveals each one's unflinching confidence in the promises of God, their unwavering faith, even though they never saw it in this lifetime, the fulfillment of God's promises. And now, at the very moment of death, their faith in the promises of God is being tested the most. They all died in faith. And listen, the same will be true for you. The same is going to be true for you. Here is why this is so significant and practical for your life today. Because at this very moment, the author of Hebrews wants you to stop and consider that like the death of these old saints, you too are going to face death. You too are going to be confronted with the reality of death. You too are going to see that death is coming knocking for you. And the question that you must face is, will you trust the promises of God even at death? Because it's at that very moment that the strength of your faith is going to meet its greatest challenge. Do you realize that one day you are going to die?
You are going to draw your last breath and you will die. And in those dying moments, will you find yourself, like these saints of old, confidently trusting the promises of God, even though you don't see them yet fulfilled? One commentator said it like this: death is the final test of faith. Death is the final test of faith. And so then, what is it that enabled them and enables us to, with unflinching, unwavering, confident faith, face death without seeing God's promises fulfilled? Two things I want to highlight from these verses, highlighting the faith of these patriarchs. Two things I want you to see, looking mostly at the life of Abraham, not spending too much time on the others, although verses 20 to 22 are worthy of three sermons themselves, but two more things I want you to see about faith. What is it that will enable you and I to trust God in the face of death? First of all, it must be a faith that redirects. A faith that redirects our affections away from this world and toward heaven. A faith that redirects our affections away from this world and toward heaven. That's what we see there in verses 13 through 16. Last week we saw in this man Abraham a faith that obeys, a faith that endures, a faith that anticipates, a faith that relies on the character of God. But now, here's what I want you to see: a faith in Abraham, as well as these other patriarchs, that redirects our hopes and our longings and our affections away from the earthly and the temporary to the heavenly and the eternal. Verse 13, look there again. These all died in faith. So again, drawing on what we saw last week, and he tells us, notice, two things about their faith. Two things about their faith. First of all, that for the entirety of their lives, they never once saw the fulfillment of what was promised to them. They lived by faith, but also they died in faith. They lived by faith, but they died in faith as well. In other words, they never had the privileges of seeing these promises come to pass. Instead, for the totality of their lives here on this earth, they lived in anticipation. They lived in expectation. They never once saw what God had promised realized. They never saw the consummation of his promises. No, verse 13, they all died in faith, notice, not having received the things promised. And so think about this, that these patriarchs here, in a very similar way, they're no different from us. They are no different than New Testament believers as well. It's not as if Old Covenant believers didn't see them fulfilled, but we see them now all fulfilled. Right? Now we have seen the coming of Christ, but we have not seen all the promises of God fulfilled. And so, just like them, we're waiting for glorious promises that are yet to be fulfilled, right? I mean, isn't that what this entire Advent season is all about? We are longing for unfulfilled promises. In fact, that's why the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention here to these saints of old, so that we can see that they had a faith that is just like our faith, and that we too die not having received the things that are promised. There's a second thing here about their faith. Notice also, we also see that their faith enabled them to see the unseen. To see the unseen. Look there again, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So what does the author say? First, they didn't receive them, but they did see them. Having seen them. Now, how is that? How did they see them? Well, they saw them with the eyes of faith. Their faith gave a kind of spiritual sight to see unseen things. Isn't that what faith is? Verse 1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. These all died in faith, meaning even though these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they didn't live to see the fulfillment of God's promises, even still, death itself could not undercut, it could not undermine their deep and settled conviction that those promises would come to pass. These men didn't give up hope simply because they weren't brought to fulfillment in their lifetime. I mean, this is where rubber meets the road. This is where your faith becomes real, isn't it? Facing death, hoping in unseen realities. Will you go to the grave trusting God for things that you don't yet see? Because there's no faking it at death. Death is either going to reveal the genuineness of your faith or the insincerity of your faith. In fact, watch how the author demonstrates this from their lives. Look there at verse 13. He says about their faith, even though they never saw the things promised, they saw them with the eyes of faith and them from afar. They welcomed them. So, in other words, their faith had given them a kind of sight here that, notice, transcends spiritual or physical sight. But only, notice verse 13, from afar. They'd only seen them here from a distance. So they saw, they welcomed, they couldn't yet reach it, but they were longing for it. Beloved, are you longing for these promises to be fulfilled? I was asking Philip this week when he was in the Navy how long had you been out to sea when you were in the Navy? And was there ever a time where you were just longing to be back on land? You were just longing to be back at home. And one commentator mentions how their faith was like a sailor who had been out to sea for a really long time. Long stretches of time. And then they see the land. They see the shore. It's sort of just off the coast. They see it right there, but yet they just can't get foot on ground yet. That's what their faith was like. They could see it off in the distance. They could see it from afar. And so they so took God at his word, seeing the fulfillment of his promises with the eyes of faith, even dying in faith, yet unable to get there, and they were longing for it. Are you longing for it? Now let me ask you, what enables a person to live like that? To live their entire life in anticipation of promises. Months pass, years go by, decades come and go, you see your death is imminent, and yet not seeing, not yet experiencing the fulfillment of those promises. How can you go to the grave anticipating promises you'll never see fulfilled in your lifetime? How did Abraham do it? And he gives us the answer in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words,
They understood this world is not their home. Do you know what a stranger is? An alien, a sojourner, an exile, a refugee. It's someone who isn't home, who's longing for their home. Genesis chapter 23, when Abraham seeks to buy a plot of land to bury Sarah in the promised land, he says this, he says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you, even though at that time he's living in the promised land. And yet he considers himself a sojourner. Or in Genesis chapter 28, verse 4, Isaac refers to his son Jacob as a sojourner, even though he's living in the land of promise. Genesis chapter 47, Jacob, looking back on his whole life and the life of his fathers, he calls it the days of their sojourning. Or let's just move beyond the patriarchs. How about King David, who possessed the land, right? He had the whole kingdom of Israel. And yet, in Psalm 39, David confesses, for I am a sojourner with you, God, a guest like all my fathers. This is why this land promise to Abraham, would never be fully realized in the land of Canaan. It would never be fully realized in the promised land because they are longing for another home. They're longing for another land. They all acknowledged this world wasn't their home, and they were not at home here on the earth. And so at the end of the day, it wasn't as if the land of Palestine was their home and they just hadn't gotten there yet. No, they understood that this entire world wasn't their ultimate home. It wasn't their ultimate destination, and that their best life wasn't now. It wasn't in this world. It was in a world that was coming. And their lives here now were only transitory. Temporary, and they were just passing through. In fact, look at verse 14. Notice what they're identifying as strangers and exiles on the earth revealed about them. Why did they refer to themselves in this way? Well, look at verse 14. For people who speak thus, who speak in this way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They're looking for a home. They're living in a land that isn't their home, and yet all the while living there, longing for their own country. Meaning what? Meaning that their heart and their allegiances and their devotion is there, it's not here. And so whenever they refer to themselves here as sojourners or strangers or exiles, they're revealing something about their hearts. They're revealing something about their perspective, about their lives, about what they think about this world. And that their hearts were set on their true homeland. They were longing for heaven. Do you? That their country that they desired and longed for wasn't in this world. Look at verse 15. How do we know that? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Meaning, in other words, that if when they called themselves sojourners, they're thinking about their earthly land from which they came, then they could have gone back, they could have returned. But the fact that they didn't go back, didn't return, means they're talking about a different land. That's what he means. In fact, look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. My friend, when God grants to you the gift of sovereign saving faith, this is what faith will produce. It will redirect your longings and your affections and your desires away from this world, and it will direct them to that homeland, that better country, that heavenly one that's coming. And when that happens, it begins to reorient everything in your life, reorient your priorities, reorient the things that you're living for. And I'm here to tell you, if you live like that, it's going to make you a stranger in this world. That's what we saw in the life of Abraham. I mean, here's a man living like every other pagan in Ur, right? And then God calls him, God saves him, transforms his life, and now suddenly he's willing to forsake everything in order to live like a stranger and a nomad for the next 100 years of his life. What would cause him to do that? He was longing for something infinitely greater, something infinitely better than anything that this world could offer him. I mean, why does Jim Elliot turn his back on worldly success to take the gospel to a group of Ecuadorian natives who would ultimately take his life? Because he understood this world is not his home. He is no fool, Elliot says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, his life in this world, in order to gain what he cannot lose. And if you are a Christian, then this is how the New Testament describes you. This is not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. This is how the New Testament describes you. In fact, listen to how Peter takes this Old Testament language and applies it to you. Just look there with me for a moment. Turn to your right to the book of 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean, from the very beginning, in verse 1, he says that he writes to those who are elect exiles. They are sojourners chosen by God in this world. Or look at chapter 1, verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, Christian. You're in exile right now, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Or look at chapter 2. Look over in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles in this world to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." You are living as exiles in this world, which doesn't mean we disengage from the world. It doesn't mean we are so spiritually minded we cut ourselves off from the world, but it does mean that even though we do remain in the world, we are not of this world and we are not living for this world. The pleasures and the allurements and the preoccupations of this world. Because, Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our real citizenship is. And that's what faith does. And so it really boils down to this. Either your affections and your longings and your preoccupations are going to be for heaven, or they are going to be for this world. And we see these men of faith, in them a longing for heaven, a better country that redirects their affections away from this world and toward their heavenly homeland. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Because if so, look at verse 16. If you have that kind of faith, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. A city. It's the same city we saw back in verse 10, the city of God that has foundations. And notice, he's not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not ashamed to be called your God. I mean, could there be any higher honor than that? I am delighted to be your God. What will make God unashamed of you? You're trusting him, desiring him, longing for him. I've got a city that's coming. And so we see a faith that redirects our affections away from this world and toward heaven. But notice, there's one more thing I want you to see here about faith from the life of Abraham. And we see this, notice, in this final scene from his life that demonstrates, I think, what we've just seen, but also, I think, a reality that all who seek to live by faith are going to experience living here in this world. Here's the second thing I want you to see. A faith that trusts and obeys God despite seemingly impossible trials and hardships, even death itself. A faith that trusts God and obeys God despite seemingly impossible trials and hardships, and even death itself. The author, he takes us to one final event, notice, from Abraham's life. In fact, it might be the most memorable scene from Abraham's life. And the most exemplary picture, I think, of real faith in the Bible. And what we see is it's a faith that trusts God even in the darkest moments. Despite humanly impossible obstacles, despite even when it means unimaginable sacrifice and death, to keep trusting God. That's what we see. Where in verses 17 to 19, he's commanded by God to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. Let me see if I can't just help paint the picture for you a little bit. Now just remember that God, he'd made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that at the age of 75, he would be the father of a great nation. And then in Genesis 17, 24 years later, at the age of 99, God comes to him again and promises him that the very next year that Sarah, at the age of 90, is going to become pregnant. And then in Genesis 21, Isaac, who is the son of promise, is finally born. He finally arrives. Genesis 21, verse 2. And Isaac conceived, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. It's finally fulfilled. The son of promise is here. But then in Genesis 22, something unexpected happens. Something dreadful happens. Genesis 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, can you imagine this? I mean, parents, just put yourself in Abraham's shoes here for a moment. God is asking him to put his own son to death. I mean, can you think of the absolute horror and pain that this must have overwhelmed him with? And yet, Abraham, he knew this was God's command. He knew this is what God had told him to do. And so in Genesis 22, verse 3, notice, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went. 3 days' journey. Isaac, I'm sure, asking all along the way, Papa, Papa, the wood for the burnt offering is here, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham, I'm sure, fighting back, anxious tears, son, God will provide a lamb, and he's not knowing how. And then after their 3-day journey. They make it to Mount Moriah. They're gathering stones to erect an altar. They're laying the wood on top. He's binding his own son. He's laying him on the altar. He's raising his knife to kill him. And then God speaks, "Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him." And there's a lamb caught in the thicket. I mean, what a story. I remember as a child, this story haunting me. What is this? I mean, it raises some real uncomfortable questions. Because on the one hand, it paints a portrait of God that's difficult for self-centered Americans to swallow. I mean, what kind of God would do this? But even more disturbing, could I do this? Like, do I have that kind of faith? Would I be that faithful? Does my obedience to God extend that far? Is my faith that strong? Notice what Hebrews 11 does answer for us. Here in verses 17 to 19, they do answer the question that is perhaps, I think, the most practical of all. How did Abraham exercise such faith in the face of such a demand? Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. There's an implied subject there. It's called a divine passive. Tested by whom? Who's doing the testing? Genesis 22 makes it even more explicit. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. God is testing his faith. God is proving his faith. Proving it to who? To God? Like he doesn't know? To Abraham and to all those who would follow in the faith of Abraham. Again, verse 17. By faith, Isaac, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. You see that? In the act. What does that mean? Well, that verb there, notice the way it's translated. In the act of offering, here's what it's doing. It's stressing completed yet ongoing action. You know what that means? It means that Abraham was resolved in this. Abraham was determined in this. It was already a done deal. He had already made up his mind before he left Mount Moriah. He was in the act of doing it. He was in the act of offering up his only son. There's no hesitation. He obeys immediately. Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, the very next verse, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. Again, emphasizing he obeyed without delay. He obeyed immediately. He obeyed instantaneously. Why? Because God was testing his faith. Meaning that every trial, every adversity, every hardship that you encounter in this life has been sovereignly planned, sovereignly ordained, passing through the hands of a God who loves you, who intends only good for you, intended to reveal and demonstrate and strengthen your faith. God knew the faith that he had given Abraham would carry him through it, and he knew that Isaac wouldn't be harmed. It's sovereignly orchestrated. But what exactly is the nature of this test? What exactly is the essence of the test? Because, you know, the sentimental side of me wants to say, well, it's killing his son. And that's part of it. But there's more. At least that's what the author of Hebrews tells us. No, the true nature of this test was the contradiction between what God had promised and what God had commanded. That's the real nature of this test. What God had promised and what God had commanded. Between what God had commanded, look there, verse 17, sacrifice your son Isaac, and what God had promised, look at verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. More literally, through Isaac shall your seed be named, which will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Genesis 12. So it's the command versus the promise. There's a contradiction here, God. I thought Isaac was the promised son, and now you want me to kill him? Because God had already told him on several occasions that through this seed, the entire world, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You remember, in Genesis 3, after the fall, God promises that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And now, the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 17. So what part does Isaac play in all of this? Well, God had promised that Isaac would be the one through whom this seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham would come, who would crush the serpent and who would bless all the nations. And so this is infinitely more than just about his son. There is infinitely more bound up in this heart-wrenching story than just a father killing his own son. No, Jesus Christ himself is bound up in the life of Isaac. And so the sacrifice, Isaac, to sacrifice him would be to sacrifice the very one through whom this seed would come. It would be to sacrifice the salvation of the entire human race. That's the test. The heart of this story is that God had promised a savior through that boy lying there on the altar. So do you see now Abraham's dilemma? God has given me this promise, which now seems to be contradicted by his command. What do I do? Do I kill the very one through whom God had promised to bring blessing? Do I obey even when I don't understand, when I don't see all of God's ways, when I don't see how he's working? I'm not sure how everything's going to work out according to his plan, but I've chosen to be faithful even when it's going to cost me everything, and I think my ways are better than God's ways. What am I going to do? That's the dilemma. What did Abraham do? And just to bring it home and make it more applicable for us, how can we remain faithful even in the face of death, trusting future promises we can't yet see, just like Abraham? Well, first it means trusting God despite the challenges, the tests, the hardships that he brings into your life. That he brings. That he sovereignly orchestrates. God was the author of this test in Abraham's life, and beloved, he's the author of every test and every trial in your life. This test was from God, meant to reveal and strengthen his faith. And so Abraham knew then it was up to God to solve the problem. All I can do is obey. His only job was to obey. And beloved, you must resign yourself to the fact that God is sovereign. I mean, this wasn't by accident. This wasn't by happenstance. The devil didn't like sneak in here unaware. This test is an expression of God's sovereign purposes in Abraham's life. And the same is true in your life. How will you remain faithful when confronted with extreme trials? It's by recognizing that He is the author of the test, and you are meant to trust Him and take Him at His word. Secondly, it means recognizing that God has omnipotent power at His disposal. He has omnipotent power at His disposal. Look at verse 19. He considered, Abraham did, that word considered there, he means reasoned. He used his brain, he used logic, he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham knew, he carefully reasoned based on what he knew about God, that God had the power to bring life from death. And even if it meant killing his son, God would raise him from the dead. Because he believed the promise. God had promised. And so Abraham trusted the promise of God that even if it takes a resurrection, God is going to do what he says he will do. And he's always going to be faithful to his promise. In fact, do you happen to remember what Abraham said to his two servants on Mount Moriah? In Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. And we will worship and return to you." He believed God could raise him from the dead. And so verse 19, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. In fact, Isaac's return points to and anticipates a greater resurrection. I would be amiss if I didn't point out here the obvious parallels to another sacrifice on a mountain years later. The parallel to God's own son, our begotten, the only begotten Son of the Father, the one whom the Father was well pleased with. That Isaac, he climbed that mountain with wood strapped to his back, and so too Jesus climbs the same mountain with the instrument of death on his. Abraham was to sacrifice his son, and so too it would be God the Father who would crush his own. You see, the only difference being that the angel of the Lord wouldn't stay his hand. He would die. He would die as a substitute for sinners. There would be no substitutionary lamb provided because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Abraham's test is a shadow of God's test on Calvary. And there we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he would keep his promise even if it meant a resurrection. So the question is, do you trust him? A faith that trusts and obeys despite seemingly impossible trials and hardships and sufferings, even death, because you know that God will keep his word, and you know this world isn't your home, and you have a city that is awaiting you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us these pictures here of faith that are meant to strengthen our own. Lord, we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith to see these glorious promises, and that our hope would be in Christ, in Christ alone. So strengthen us, Lord. May May we face the trials of this life knowing that you will do all that you have said you will do. We ask that you would do that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.